I feel like this is shielding me more. I'd like to be open to you a little bit, but okay. As a smart husband, I always take my wife's suggestions as if it came from God himself. I am going to speak today about the Bible. It's a broad topic, but it's really the central part of our faith. I was talking to a visitor from Hong Kong who came to see us this week, and I asked him about God and about the faith, and then I said, well, why not just read the Bible? Because in the Bible is God's communication to us about what he has done, about who Jesus is, about where our future is, where we're headed, how to get there, etc. And he said, I've tried, but I just don't get anything out of it. I just don't understand it. It doesn't mean anything to me. And so I thought about it, and I had to relate to him that somehow his eyes are blinded. He cannot see what God is saying to him through the Word. He cannot even see that in this Bible is a very precious communication from God himself to us. And if he could, I think anybody, any normal person would be excited to be able to talk to the creator of this universe, the one who created us, the one who loves us and dies for us, sent his son for us. It's a communication from the eternal to us. So if I'm asked the question, is this Bible relevant to me? It's a question that is so obvious to me that, of course, in the passage 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all scripture is inspired by God. That means God actually wrote it through a human author and is profitable. That's a word I can dig. It is profitable. And for teaching, for reproof, and for correction, for training in righteousness that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So I want to talk today about something that I think is very relevant. It's very relevant when the world comes crashing down on you. Matthew 7:24-25 says, therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock, and the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and burst against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. The rock here meaning is the Word of God in the Bible. Also, it's a relevant guidebook to how to live life. Psalm chapter 1 says this, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And as a result, he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever it does, he prospers. That's a great illustration, a great picture of a person who is gaining life sustenance, gaining resources from the fact that he's plugged in to the Word of God. This Bible has been relevant to my wife and I as it helped save our marriage 50 years ago. So we've been married more than 50 years, but it didn't take long to realize we made a big mistake. Now, my wife says, I made the mistake, but I say, I'm the one that made the mistake. But anyway, so we have to say, we made the mistake. But it was the Bible who taught us how, under God's direction and under God's blueprint, that's the only way two disparate, independent people that are so unlike. I am an ESFP, and my wife is an INTJ. That's science speak for personalities. But anyway, we don't fit, to say it briefly, because of the eight, she's got the left four, and I've got the right four characteristics. So, but it saved our marriage 50 years ago, and it's helped us through trying times. For example, when our first child was born, and we found out he was autistic and retarded, mentally handicapped from birth, and he was going to be that way for the rest of his life. So my purpose for talking about the topic today is, maybe perhaps it's the wrong question. Instead of talking about why the Bible is relevant, I'm just saying that's the wrong question, because we emphatically say it is relevant because it is written by the giver of life, which is written by the author of life for the purpose of guiding you on how to live your life. If you get to heaven and one of the questions God asks you in that entrance interview, or maybe it's an exit interview, I get mixed up whether I should call it an exit interview when we get to heaven, or really it's an entrance interview. But I think maybe one of the questions may be, what did you think about my word? Did you draw any guidance from it? Did you draw any sustenance or wisdom from the word? How much of a record do we have that you have spent time in the word? I wonder whether or not we would have an answer satisfactory to God. I used to live near Harvard Divinity School, and we had a ministry, and I was very interested in having a ministry to Chinese scholars that went to Harvard Divinity School. I asked one of the Chinese scholars, why did he go to Harvard Divinity School? And he didn't even know. He just was assigned to go to Harvard Divinity School. He didn't even know what the word divinity meant. And then I talked to him about the Bible, and he said it was not relevant at Harvard Divinity School. So that, to me, is amazing, to say that the Bible at Harvard Divinity School is not relative. So I think it's the wrong question, that it's not relevant, because I think a better question would be, what must happen to me before the Bible becomes relevant to me? That's the important question. And today I want to talk about some things that must happen to me. I want to address some of the contradictions and the problems with the Bible. We had guests from Hong Kong this past week, and I was talking to the guy about the Bible, and he says, it's just not relevant. I just can't understand it. It doesn't make any sense to me. So I really think it should be, we should ask, what must happen to me before the Bible becomes relevant? And to this end, let me ask God for some help. Father God, I come to you and ask you for help in this message. Without you and your spirit behind it, it's an empty clanging gong that's just making noise and has no relevance to us. But Lord, if you are behind this talk, and if your spirit could infuse this talk, then it will be something that we need. We need a word from you as desperately as a man dying of thirst in the desert needs a drop of water on his mouth. So we come to you with that need. We ask you in the name of Jesus, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, to give us the sustenance that we need from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So it's amazing just to think that the infinite, almighty God actually has chosen to speak to us. I mean, really, really, who are we compared to who he is? And it's a miracle that there really is a communication between us. And he's actually done it through the Bible. And I think to have the Bible speak to us, I think there has to be a number of miracles that have taken place. I wrote down at least five of them that have to happen for us to have communication from this book, the Bible? Well, first of all, first miracle, there has to be a God. A God in the universe has to have some thoughts. And secondly, those thoughts have to be conveyed to human authors. And third miracle is those authors need to write that down, those thoughts from God, in their own language. And then the fourth miracle is there has to be accurate translation of what those authors, Hebrew guys and people from Israel and the far and Middle East, we have to have accurate translations from Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek, accurate translations into our own language. And then the fifth miracle is when we read it, we need to be smart enough to understand what we're reading. So I think we got problems. I don't think we can expect to understand the Bible exhaustively. We must be realistic in our expectations. I don't want to be a downer by saying it's really impossible to believe and to understand the Bible, but I want to be realistic. The Bible is unique, and its message is both very simple, at the same time, very, very complex. In it, God couches infinite truth into finite language. For this reason, the Bible can never be boring, because eternity, it will take eternity to search its heights and its depths. Isaiah 55, 8 to 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." It's amazing, even a little child, 8 years old, can understand, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But at the same time, scholars, very smart people with PhDs from very top universities, have a difficult time to explain exactly what happened at the cross. That is a very profound thing. God took on human form and was put to death. How can God be put to death? How can a man rise from the grave after he dies on a cross? Until a person recognizes that his own wisdom and intelligence are not enough, and he is basically not going to be ready to listen to God's wisdom. So there's a big chasm, gap between us and God, and we don't even understand what we need to do in order to close that gap, to get the communication from God. At least there's two minimums we need to believe. One, that God is sovereign. That means God is actually in control. And number two, God has our best interests at heart. That means God loves us. So if we nail those two thoughts, God is in control of everything and he actually loves us, that is a start. But we need to understand there's a gap. And to give you an illustration, I'm looking right at, there's a gap between Byron and Alfie. In case you don't know who Alfie is, what's it all about, Alfie? Anyway, Alfie is laying right next to Byron. Now, these two have a very good relationship, Byron and Fluffy, Alfie. But the dog has limited bits of information he can handle. Now, the human has a lot of bits of information that he can handle. He has much more information about reality than the dog has information. But there is some overlap. For example, when Byron is eating a steak, Alfie can follow. In fact, if you watch Alfie, his nose moves with Byron's fork. I haven't seen it, but I can imagine Alfie can relate to Byron when he's eating. But dogs cannot relate to Byron when he's reading a newspaper, when he's staring at these pieces of paper for a long time, then after a while he'll turn the page, and Alfie does not know. But to him, it has to be a mystery. We call that a mystery. Dogs can be trained to go fetch a newspaper, but they cannot be trained to read it. So, but enough common ground for limited communication exists between a dog and a man, and this overlap of common ground for that communication, that is essentially important. So it's impossible to love or train a worm. And that's why is that? There's no communication between us and a worm. But when a human does something beyond comprehension of a dog, it remains a mystery to that animal, since it has no categories to correlate the behavior. So enter God here. God is infinitely higher than human in his knowledge and comprehension than a human is above a dog. In fact, the gap in knowledge between God and a man is even infinitely greater than the gap in knowledge between a dog and man. So even in the areas of communication that in the areas that exist between God and a human, there are gaps, and just as there are gaps between man and dog, but there are commonalities, and it is in this sliver of commonality, this little small bridge, that we can communicate with God, and that little bridge is in this book. The Word of God is God's Word for us. And there's tons of things that God comprehends but we cannot grasp, and they are stated in the Bible. So there's not surprising that we don't understand a lot of things in the Bible. We just plain old don't understand a lot of things in life. For example, the range of light is infinite. The universe, things like dark matter, ideas of infinity, and ideas of nothingness, we know just enough to know that we don't know very much at all. As a Chinese proverb goes, we know when we don't know that we don't know, that's when we know. But when we don't know that we don't know, we don't know. So, and that is, I guess, the beginning of wisdom when it comes to everything we need to know when we relate to God. So it's an oxymoron. It's this thing about knowing God or knowing the words of God. It's like saying cruel kindness or jumbo shrimp. Paul uses the word mysterion in 1 Corinthians 15:51 and throughout the book of Ephesians to use a word that describes something from God that goes beyond human reasoning and comprehension. We don't give up on the Bible. We don't quit reading the Bible because we run into these things, but we have to live with them. I think a good word that has been coined to come up with how to handle these things is the word antinomy. Anyone heard of this word antinomy? Well, it comes from antinomian. Anybody heard of that word? Actually, I've never heard of that word either. It doesn't help me understand the word antinomy. Well, Webster's definition of antinomy, a contradiction between two equally valid principles. Anti, against, nomos, the law, against the law of reason. So what is quite comprehensible to God may be antinomian to man. So what are we going to do about it? Well, for example, some examples of antinomies. This book is full of antinomies. We don't say that it's false or heresy. We just can't understand it, so it's an antinomy. For example, the Trinity. The Jews scoff at Christians because we say there are three gods. Well, we don't say that we believe in three gods. We only believe in one God, but there's three persons in the Trinity. And they laugh at us because they maintain there's only one God. That is so central. We cannot even fellowship with you when you talk about Jesus as God or the Holy Spirit as God. You pray to him or you basically have three gods, not one God. Second antinomy, for example, is what we call the hypostatic union. That is fancy word, hypostatic union, for the combination of God and man in the person of Jesus Christ. If Jesus is God, how can God be put to death on the cross? If he's a man, how can he resurrect from the dead? So the orthodox statement to how to figure out this antinomy is this: Jesus is fully God, perfect man, united in one person forever. It took 30 scholars couple of months to come up with that statement. That's the orthodox statement. Jesus is fully God, perfect man, united in one person forever. Another antinomy is the sovereignty of God and man's free will. How can God be absolutely in control, absolutely sovereign, and give the likes of you and me, I'm going to just say, give the likes of me free will, that I can do whatever he wants? If God is in absolute control of the world and he's going to give me free will, I mean, I could just go hijack a plane and drive it into the World Trade Center, or I can go to the post office and go postal and shoot people. How can God be sovereign and give us free will? Well, that's exactly what the Bible teaches. Another problem is the existence of evil. How can there be a good God and a powerful God and still have evil in the world? Either he could do something about it and he won't, that means he's not good, or he wants to do something about it and he can't, which means he's not all powerful. So because there is evil in the world, there cannot be an all good, all powerful God. Of course, the other alternative is just to deny evil. May see no evil, hear no evil. There's no evil in the world because we believe there is a God. And another one, of course, is the Bible. The Bible is an antinomy because it's written both by man and by God. It wasn't dictated to a man. There wasn't a tape recorder that came down to put it into a man's brain, but it was written through the personality of a man in his own words, but the words are from God. Same with time, the resurrection body, positional truth, experiential truth, a lot of antinomies in the Bible. But today I want to focus on the big problem antinomy to me, and that is the third one, which is the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Okay, that is, I think, the antinomy that bugs me the most. How can God be sovereign, control, and give me free will? How can God be responsible and sovereign for everything and hold me responsible for my sins? So there's a confusion in the church. It boils down to the role God plays in the life and the role that we and our free will plays. Is it a combination? Is it really God controlling everything that we do? Or is it basically our free will that does everything? So take, for example, our salvation. On the one hand, we are taught salvation is a free gift from God, and we do not get it to heaven because of any works that we do or any merit. In fact, we are taught it's all of God, none of me. God chooses, or in other words, the theological word is God elects us to heaven. Even before the foundation of the world, he had a little black book, and our names were in that book before the world was created. And Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of ourselves, but it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. So when I first heard this, I think, woo, that's great, my lucky day. I'm locked in. I don't have to do anything. But God has removed my sins as far as the east is from the west. But you know, if you just cannot fall into that trap. You just cannot sit back on your couch, a Christian couch, and not making our lives count for Him. Otherwise, that spells doom for you. The Bible is full of exhortations that we must do good works. For example, Galatians 6, 9 says, do not grow weary in doing good. And Jesus tells his disciples in the upper room discourse that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Then in one of the nastiest chapters in the Bible, I think James chapter 2 is one of my candidates for the nastiest chapter. James chapter 2 verse 17 says, faith without works is dead. This is Jesus' brother talking. In verse 14 it says, what use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Some of the Calvinists wanted to throw James out of the Bible. Martin Luther wanted to throw it out of the Bible. But for some reason, God kept it in that. You cannot say you are a believer in Jesus Christ and expect to go to heaven and willfully commit known sin. I know I'm not supposed to say that, but that's what I believe. That's what I was taught by my teacher. You cannot expect to go to heaven and willfully commit sin. I'm doing you a favor to warn you about that. In verse 24 of James, this is the Bible, Jesus' brother. It says in verse 24, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, all of this to say that we must not camp singularly on one doctrine or the doctrine of sovereignty, for example, without also understanding the doctrine of man's responsibility. Both teachings are true, and we will fall into grave error if we lean too far one way or the error or another. We must hold in tension both of them, both of these contradictory truths, in order to be right with God. So that's the tension of the Trinity, for example. How can God be three yet God is one? We got to hold that tension. Back in the early days of the church, there were many errors in the personhood of Jesus. Errors like Nestorian error or the Eutychian error about this concept of God is both man and, I mean, Jesus is both man and God. But we must not lay back and assume God is going to do it all for us. We are responsible. For example, take evangelism. Why does God need us? God will elect and save who he will. But also the Bible says, blessed are the feet of those who bring good news to the lost. Prayer, for example. God already knows before we pray, but he still wants us to pray. How can you say you are a Christian if you don't have a prayer life? Prayer is essential. But he already knows. He already knows what you're going to pray. Why do we do that? There are a lot of decisions of life that you must handle these antinomies and not make a mistake on leaning one way or another. Is obedience to the Word of God important? Absolutely. When you hear pastors from the school I went to preach that obedience is a form of legalism, you got to get out of that church. That is heresy. If we dare stress the importance of walking the Christian life, then some people call that legalism, but it is not. We see that the Christian life is an important indicator of whether or not we really have faith. Christian faith is a relationship, really, not a religion. So maybe this redefinition of the Christian faith will be helpful. It's not about religion. It's about a relationship. A helpful definition of religion is man's best efforts to seek God. Humans looking for God, that's religion. Now, for the Christian faith, it's about the opposite. God created us for fellowship with Him. God gave us free choice, so it would be more meaningful if He created us as robots and programmed our minds to go around, beep, 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 I love you, God, beep, 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 you are worthy, beep, 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 you are honorable. That doesn't mean anything for God. So God gave us free will, so of our free will, we choose to exalt Him and honor Him and worship Him. The Bible is God's revelation given to help us, but problem is we are not reading it. So the Bible is something that is optional. It's a free gift. It's on our coffee tables, and it does matter in our record when we go to heaven as to how much we actually read this thing, this book. It's optional. You don't have to read this because you're told you're saved by grace. But this is God's communication to us, and it goes on our record as to how much we study it. You don't just come to church and get a little bit of a shot about the Word of God. That's not enough to depend on coming to church and getting a little bit from the Bible that way. It's got to be you and Him in the privacy of your own study, in your own living room, you and the Word of God, and you reading it. So the Christian faith is about relationship with God. The Christian faith is about seeking a relationship with God. You are measured by how much you care about a relationship with God. How do you seek a relationship with God? You go digging through the Bible, and you want to find God in the Bible, and He will meet you there. So Jesus is actually in the Word of God reaching out to us. So Christianity is not a religion. It is a two-way, bi-directional relationship. So the two things to focus on is that God initiated it, but most importantly, we must respond in order to be a relationship. When I was in college and I was interested in a girl, I would be seeking after her, looking like a hungry dog with my tongue hanging out. But there was nothing coming back. There was no interest. There was no responding to any emails. There was no picking up my phone calls or anything. That's not a relationship if it's only one way. So God did make the first move by sending Jesus Christ, sending us the Word of God. By dying for us, we must respond properly to make this thing a relationship. So a relationship requires reciprocity. So, for example, if we wanted to, I gave this example already about me in college interested in a relationship with a girl, but I wasn't getting anything back. So who am I kidding that this girl would want a relationship with me when there was no reciprocity coming back? So it is with God. We cannot have a relationship with God unless something's coming back to Him. He made the first move. So somebody once asked, God, what is the minimum that you require from me before I can be certain that I can go to heaven? Well, if you ask that question, what is the minimum amount of things I need to do? Do I need to go to church? Do I need to read the Bible a little bit? How about only once a week, maybe once a month, maybe just at Christmas or Easter time? What is the minimum I need to do to have a relationship with God? That is the wrong question, because the relationship is measured in degrees. How strong is your relationship with God? How much do you care about Him? How much do you love Him? How much does He mean to you? How much does He guide you? How important is he to you? How often do you think of Him before you make important decisions? That is all recorded on your personal computer, and it's all in heaven. And it's all, we've got our one life to record that, how much is a relationship with God means to us by how we relate to His Word. Also, of course, how we relate to people, whether we go to church or not, etc. I'm not talking about legalistic rules here. I'm just talking about the reality of what we're talking about. This is a relationship with the invisible God, the God who created us, the God who's almighty in the world, in every breath you take, in the sunrise, in the rainbow, in the rains, in the wind. That is our God. He's all around us, and we need to have that relationship. If we don't reciprocate, it makes no sense. So how does God measure our desire? Well, He does it by, because He asks us to seek Him. Seek and ye shall find. God is an incredible being in that He wants to be sought. He wants to be, wants us to come after Him. He's like a little voice in the forest calling out, lie, 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 come. And then you walk into the forest and you hear the voice calling for you, and you keep on going even into the dark forest. Matthew 7:7 says, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. He wants you to come looking for Him. If you will make an effort and show any desire to come after God, He will reward that desire. So it says when we step in and we get a glimpse of Him, it seems like He retreats. Or we discover that the more we go deeper into the Word, the more we will find of Him. He is God who wants to be sought, and He wants to be found. He can be found. He's found in the Bible. So Matthew 11 says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Hebrew 11, great chapter on faith. Chapter begins with verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So I think for something to be faith, it has to be future, hoped for, or it has to be invisible, unseen. The essence of something to be of faith, it has to be future, or it has to be unseen, or it has to be invisible, or it has to be future. Now, in verse 6, it says, without faith, it's impossible to believe Him. Now, of course, a big future event is that when we die, we will see Christ, or if Christ comes back in our lifetime. And there are predictions that the second coming is very close because of all the trouble in the Middle East. And that when Israel gets surrounded and attacked and in danger of annihilation, watch out, because then the Messiah will appear and wipe out the enemies of Israel. Taking literal interpretation of the Bible, but that's what dispensationalists believe, that when Israel is surrounded by its enemies, that then Christ will return. And when people were reading back, when I was your age, we said, this is ridiculous. I mean, who cares about Israel? Israel's not in any danger. It's no big deal. It's a little dinky little piece of land. Nobody cares about it. But Israel is front and center in the news every day now. Israel is big time news. And United States cares. China cares. Everybody cares about that little dinky land. Surrounded on all sides except the Mediterranean Sea by its enemies. I think it could be the end is coming. I hope I'm not prophetic, but it could be. This might be even the last sermon you hear about that or any other topic. Let's not get too dramatic here. Calm down. I'm glad you laughed about that. That means you were listening. That encouraged me. But anything, the Bible says you must have faith, You got to believe two things. You must believe that he is, which means he exists, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. In other words, if you go looking for him, you will find him. Now, this third antinomy, this is antinomy which I want to talk about, which is about this relationship with him. And that is, I want to talk about that, how to get this relationship. Now, Christian faith is a free offer. If you seek the relationship, you'll get it. But it has nothing to do with works. All he wants is he wants us to desire a relationship. And how does he know that? Because you seek him. The only reason why you want to seek him is because you desire a relationship. A relationship requires work. You got to go into the Bible and say, God, meet me. I'm looking for you. And he will be found in the Bible. You guys have not read the Bible enough. One lousy book. I shouldn't call this a lousy book. One single book. It takes a newspaper reading speed about 95 hours to read this book, the whole book, cover to cover. And that's where he is to be found. The more time we spend understanding him and his ways, the more we become like him. And obedience then becomes a byproduct of relationship with him. You don't gain a relationship through obedience. But obedience shows that you have a relationship with him. Obedience is a byproduct of something you already have. There was a time when I, as a Christian, I would spend time doing almost anything else but spending time in the Word of God. I was working at Goldman Sachs at the time. I was thinking I was a big shot person. I had an MBA from Stanford Business School, and I got a job at the best Wall Street firm. And I spent very, very zero time almost with God. And that showed about what I thought about the question, is the Bible relevant? So obviously, it had zero relevance to me at that time when I was working at Goldman Sachs. So besides seeing the Christian faith as a relationship with God, I also now see the Christian faith as a key determinant of where we will spend eternity. So God is eternal, and if we develop a good relationship with him during our brief time on earth, then when we pass through death, we will continue in that relationship, and they call that eternal life. So it's not going necessarily to a place, but it starts here on earth. We have a relationship with the eternal God. We keep that relationship going. When we die, that relationship goes on, and they call a continuing relationship with God after death, they call that eternal life. So eternal life is just a byproduct of a relationship with God. Conversely, any definition of hell is based on the relationship concept. If we do not have a good relationship with him in this life, it means we have not responded to his loving overtures. It means that our choices, we have shown that we would rather not be with him, and we would rather be with our girlfriends or our boyfriends or anything else we would rather be with rather than with him. That's a vote that goes into our record. Therefore, hell is nothing more or less than God respecting our wishes and giving us what we've shown all along while we were on earth, that we would rather not have a relationship with him, and he gives us exactly what we wanted on earth. When we go into eternity, we go to a place with no relationship with him. So that's my definition of hell. Separation from God, only this time with massive regret. So to read the Bible, we need to be careful to read everything, including the antinomies, the things that are contradiction, the things that don't make sense. So apart from revelation, no one could have thought up the gospel. The salvation comes as a free gift. Salvation comes as someone substituting for you on a Roman cross. So on the one hand, the Bible says we should not be anxious for what we should, for our life, what we shall eat, or what we shall drink. But that doesn't mean you can just be have a carefree life, because the Bible also says, if you don't work, you don't eat. Can you believe that's in the Bible? If you don't have a job, you should not eat. That would be bad for someone like me. God's word both affirms human dignity and human depravity, both human dignity and depravity. God, only the Bible gives value and meaning to human suffering. Only the Bible gives meaning to human suffering. The Bible teaches me it's better than to give, better to give than to receive. Because that then I find meaning and purpose in life. The more I give my life away to others. That's the opposite I grew up with. That's the opposite I stood for all through college, that to give is better than to receive. And to discover that, to discover the truth of that is really divine, is really something out of this world. The Bible never promises you can be certain of your salvation. Because by definition, certainty, you can't be certain of anything future. Your salvation is future. There's no salvation now. So therefore, how can anybody be certain they are saved? You're certain when you walk through heaven's gate and you see the Lord Jesus welcoming you in. But it takes, instead, the Bible says we should work for assurance of salvation. Assurance of salvation is not certainty, because certainty is impossible. But the more you read the Bible and the more you gain a certain amount of knowledge, the more you realize how assured you can be of the promises. There's a Chinese proverb that says, when you know that you don't know, then you know. But when you don't know that you don't know, then you don't know. So that's just the thing that we operate under. And we need a heart for obedience, even though we can't be certain. That means points with God. So the Bible is a book of antinomies. It requires faith to get intellectual satisfaction. Cannot be explained or illustrated. They are contradictory. But it's a height of egotism to say that the Bible is not relevant just because you cannot understand it. Keep the tension. If you move too far away in attention from one or the other, that's when you get into heresy. It's a better way to understand theology by just realizing we got to believe by faith. It's a mysterion. Christians really sound bad when they say they're certain about certain things. We really sound ignorant. But we exalt in the fact that even though we don't know, and even though we don't see, we will take this belief to our grave. Nothing will cause me to not believe that Jesus Christ loves me, he's my Savior, he died for me, and through him I will be able to see him in his kingdom. So God's theology is simple yet very complex, and nature reflects God's complexity. Even antinomies are used to expand our mind, and is very humbling. So the key to the question, is the Bible relevant, depends on whether or not you truly want the free offer of a relationship with God. And if you love sports and you find meaning in sports and following the games, then the sports page, of course, in the newspaper would be very relevant to you. So it's your relevance in reading the Word is sort of is an indicator of what you desire and what you find relevant. God is very relevant because He loved us and He died for us. God is our future. God is our help. God enables us. God gives us wisdom. I can't be married. I can't be a father to my son without God. Of course, the Bible is relevant because the Bible is written by that God who loves me and has given everything in life to me. So if we will come and seek Him and desire Him as a desperate man, then we know God can be found in the Bible because He wants that relationship and He wants us to seek Him. So instead of asking the question, is the Bible relevant? I think we should ask the question, do you want a meaningful relationship with God? If you do want a relationship with God, then of course the Bible is relevant. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. It's a remarkable miracle that we have the Bible. And it's remarkable that when we read it, it comes alive. It's remarkable that there's power in the Word. It's remarkable that Your Spirit lives in the Word. It's remarkable that our hearts and our own spirits are quickened by the Word. Forgive us for our neglect of the Word. May we be a church that is not known like some theological schools where the Bible is irrelevant, but may we be people that believes that this Word is key to the relationship with You, and may we desire that relationship above all else. We thank You for giving it to us and for this church that we have at time to think about it. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen.